All right, we've had a little bit of a break in our study in the book of Daniel, but we come to Daniel 9 today. So if you have a Bible with you, would you please open it to Daniel 9? We're going to be in the first verse. If you don't have a Bible, on the back table we have some. Love it if you'd grab one. If you really don't have a Bible, like you don't own one, please grab one of those and keep it and make it your very own so that you can start enjoying scribbling in and making your own notes that you'll go back through as you continue digging into the Word. Daniel 9 has been said to be one of those prophecies, actually by many, the greatest prophecy in all of the Old Testament concerning the unfolding of the end times. Many great theologians and Bible teachers have said if they could pull out one prophecy of all the Old Testament that would help them understand how God will finalize the events before His second coming, this would be that particular chapter. And it is rich. It tells us how things will unfold in Daniel's time, but then it takes a gap and it leads us all the way to the last 7 years of human history before Jesus comes and establishes His kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. It's very powerful, so much stuff, and we're going to get to none of that today. It's just not going to happen. And you're probably used to that by now as you're going through Daniel because there's so much in here. But this first half is equally powerful. It has so much in there. I'm going to tell you the pieces that I think you should try to grab out of this today. There's a Bible study going on by Daniel. And we're going to look into that study, how Daniel got into the Word, how he, is particularly in the Old Testament, that's what he was working with, was able to dig into the Word to search out God. And I think that's great, something that all of us need to know how to do, and especially in this day when the Old Testament seems to be discarded, yet prophecies like this, which pertain to our time, are found right smack dab in the middle of it again and again through the prophets. The other thing he's going to show us how to do is to pray. And he's going to show us how to pray a particular type of prayer, intercessory or petitioning prayer. And he's going to give us some great details. I'm going to lay out for you 10 principles out of what we're going to see in his prayer that you should adopt as your own when interceding or praying for people or even for our nation. And I'll tell you what, praying for our nation should be a hobby of everybody at this particular point. And I say that kind of lightheartedly, but you and I should pay attention to the talking points of his prayer because they should be our talking points when we're coming to God also. So really powerful stuff. I've enjoyed this study. I've rewritten it about 5 times now because of all the snow days. And each time I get to rewrite it, the more I realize, wow, there is so much in here. And I hope that you are going to enjoy it as much as I have over the last several weeks of being able to put it together. I want to give you a breakdown here of 4 particular parts of this chapter that might help you. We're going to deal with the first 2 today. Verses 1 through 2 are going to be the reason for this prayer, the prayer that's going to come up. Verses 1 through 2, the reason for this prayer, which is going to be a Bible study, by the way. Number 2 is going to be verses 3 through 19. It's the petitioning in this prayer, the petition that Daniel will make of God to find more revelation to understand what he discovered in his Bible study. Verses 20 through 23, help arrives because of the prayer. He's going to be introduced again to Gabriel, that angel who's going to come and give him some revelation or some understanding of particular components way beyond his prayer, which is cool, which is number 4. Verses 24 through 27, a greater answer than the request of the prayer. A greater answer than the request of the prayer. And again, we're going to deal with the first 2 today, so let's just jump in. We got a lot of stuff to cover here. Verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, which is the Babylonians, for all of you who don't make that connection yet, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books, the numbers of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he, God, would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So we start out with Daniel doing a Bible study. He's in Babylon. He's been there a long time. Now it has switched over to the Medes and Persians. So we have a little time stamp there for us here, which is going to be significant. And as he's flipping through the words of Jeremiah, that prophet who came before him, who started prophesying before they were taken in to Babylon, What he realizes here is that there's something stands out and hits him off the page. He has one of those aha moments. And hopefully you've had that too, where you're reading through the scripture. Maybe it's scriptures you've read through over and over again, but for one reason or another, all of a sudden you go, wait, is that new? Did somebody write something new in my Bible? And for some reason it has just a jumping out of the page to you. And so what we get to see here with Daniel is, what did he then do? What did he do when all of a sudden that aha moment popped out? Well, first of all, we find that he was probably in either Jeremiah 25 or 29. From the text, it sounds like he was in Jeremiah 25. And you're going to see all the way up through about verse 7 to 10 in there, you're going to see pieces of Jeremiah 25 and 29 appearing over and over again if you go back and read those. I think Jeremiah 29:10 sums up very well what Daniel would have seen. So I'm just going to cut to the chase. And it says there in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, after 70 years are complete at Babylon, I, being God, will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place, to Judah. That's where Jeremiah was prophesying from, and now he was telling them that they were going to go into Babylon, they were going to be there 70 years, but he was saying, man, in this study, all of a sudden he sees that God says, I'm going to bring you back to this place after a 70-year period of time. And that's what hit Daniel. Daniel said, whoa, that's interesting. I've got to look into that more. Now, the prophet Jeremiah that he would have been reading from started his prophesying in about 627 BC. And what we see for this prophecy is it appeared or it was written right around 605 BC. And what we get from the timestamp of who was king at the time that Daniel wrote this in the first year of Darius, that this would have been 538. So we are approaching 70 years very rapidly when Daniel has this aha moment. All of a sudden he says, wait a minute, this is talking about now. I love the power of God to do that. If he had read this 50 years earlier, it would have been interesting. And maybe that's why when he read it, it really didn't hit him right now. It was for later. But then again, he came by it, and man, we're approaching rapidly the end of the 70 years, and he read it, and he went, wait a minute, 70 years? God has a way of doing that, unveiling the piece of the scripture that is pertinent to you. It always blows my mind when some people say, yeah, I've read all the Bible, I get that, I'm going on to other things. Man, the Bible is living. It's working in us through the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit hit Daniel here and said, pay attention to this, and it jumped out at him. And what I like about this now is Daniel is going to get into a deeper study. I'm imagining that's what happened because Daniel knows the word. We've been talking about that. When Daniel makes his prayer in Daniel 2, he quotes no less than 15 Old Testament verses in about a sentence and a half. I mean, combines them all. He's a man who knows the word. So we can trust from our historical understanding of Daniel that when this jumped out at him, he said, man, I've got to dig into this. I've got to figure this out a little bit more. So he went to the scriptures. And I think you and I can learn a lot about how he did that, especially again with the Old Testament. This is what I think would have happened. I think Daniel first would have gone back to the law to see what it said about the Sabbath rest. The law was very pertinent to the Jewish people. And when you and I read out of the Old Testament, anywhere through there, we have to realize that the Jewish people are connected to the law. And so if Daniel wanted to understand what was being said here, it would be very pertinent for him to go back to the law and see what the law specified, because it was a covenant between God and his people, the nation of Israel. And everything that happens after that law, after that covenant, is predicated on this covenant. Apart from that understanding, you draw some very wrong conclusions about the nature of God. And so it's so important we go back and we say, okay, so what did the law say? Leviticus 25:2 is where God told Moses, he said, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I have given you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your fields, but in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath or a solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. That was the law. That was the requirement, or one of the requirements that was in the law to the Jewish people. God said, I'm going to give you a land. And when I bring you into that land, you're going to work it 6 years. And the seventh year, you're going to give it a rest. They didn't do that. They went for 490 years and never gave the land a rest. Now, if you divide that 490 years, what did they owe him? 70 years. And so Daniel would have done that math. He would have gone back. He would have read the law. He would have saw that. And he would have said, we owe the land 70 years worth of Sabbath rest. We didn't do what the Lord said. And the Lord's going to get his Sabbath rest. And he does get his Sabbath rest. And they go out of the land. Also because of their sin. But a prime piece here is right there. It's foundational on what we call the Mosaic Covenant. When you hear of the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant made between Moses that then he brought before the people of Israel, it was a voluntary covenant on the side of the Israeli people or the Jewish people. They did not have to join in. God gave them an option. They voluntarily said, yes, we will keep all of this covenant. When you hear the Mosaic Covenant or this covenant, it is fairly synonymous with the law. You can intermix those two pieces. The law comes out of that covenant. And so Daniel would have been very wise to go back to the law and say, what is in the law about this? Next, after he figured out where this was going about this covenant, Daniel would have probably flipped the page. Now, in our Bible, we have chapters and verses. And of course, he didn't have chapters and verses. For us, it would be the next chapter. And in the middle of Leviticus 26, right in verse 14, we see that God starts telling the people what's going to happen if they rebel against the covenant that they voluntarily came into. And he lays down some things. He says, man, if you do the covenant, you'll be greatly blessed. But here in Leviticus 26:14, he begins to lay down what's going to happen. Now, I'm going to cut up sections of Leviticus 14 instead of reading the whole thing to you because it would add some time to our study today. But I'm going to give you the key points that pertain to this particular piece that Daniel would have been reading. Verse 14 starts out, he says, but if you do not obey me and do not observe these commandments, jumping to verse 32, I will bring your land to a desolation, the very thing that we were just reading about. Verse 33, I will scatter you, which they did into Babylon. Verse 35, as long as it, which is speaking of the land, lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbath when you dwelt in it. That's what he would have done. He would have gone to the law. He would have gone to the conditions of the law, both the blessings and the cursings, and he would have dug in. Folks, that's what you and I should do. We're reading in the Old Testament. We see this thing in a prophecy, and we go, where's the foundation? The foundation is going to be found somewhere in the law, and you and I need to know that, and we need to go back there. It's going to be some of the laws in Exodus. A lot of it's in Leviticus or spoken again and clarified more in Deuteronomy. So you and I need to know that's where we go. We got to go back to the foundational covenant. Why is God dealing with the nation of Israel this way? The northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah? Why is he responding this way? Because there was a covenant which created a law, and Daniel knew that, so Daniel could search out the matter. And hopefully that's what you and I do when we hit the aha moments in the Word. Something jumps at us on the page. And we dig in and we start trying to trace it back and figure out what other scriptures fill in the picture that make the picture more complete so that we can understand what God is doing and why he's doing it. I hope that's our habit. And if it's not your habit, I hope it will become your habit. We are to be a people of the Word. And that is foundational. The law for the Jewish people in the Old Testament is something we should all know, and it should be a part of our study of the Old Testament. Yet, after Daniel got further through the study, he was still left with questions. And this is our transition part to the prayer. There's still questions to be had. I don't know about you, but I used to read Proverbs and Psalms this way. I'd sit at the edge of my bed, I'd open them, I'd start reading. When a piece jumped out, I'd stop, put my head on my Bible, and pray. Lord, you got to expand that for me. Something is hitting me. I need to know more about that. Speak to me, Lord. And when I'm done, I'd open up my eyes and begin reading again till something hit me and lean my head on my Bible and pray. This should be our habit. We read, we're searching out the Word, something is there, and we feel it, but we don't understand exactly where it's going. And we dig in, and then we come to the point where we put our head down on the Word and we just pray. We say, God, I need more information. Because what you're going to see here for Daniel is it didn't yield for him everything he was looking for. He certainly got the bigger picture. Now he could pray more specifically, which the Bible tells us to do, to get into the specifics. Make your requests known. Pray to God and tell him what you're asking. And so he could do that now with the information he had. So he took the next step, and that's verses 3 through 19. And he is going to display some powerful, powerful principles of prayer. I'm going to give you 10 of them. Of course, if you went through this scripture yourself, you could pull out much more. I'm not going to belabor that too much, but I'm going to hit the ones that I think are very powerful and should be included in our principles of petitioning prayer. God, from this prayer, not only answered Daniel's question, he went so far beyond what Daniel was looking for. He went way beyond. Wait till you see what Daniel is asking and what God delivers. It's way above and beyond. And I say that because it validates the way that God received Daniel's prayer. When Daniel prayed this way, he came with this heart and this attitude before God. God responded way more powerfully than Daniel had anticipated. So you and I should look at that and we should say, wow, God approved of Daniel's approach. We don't have to guess about that at all. And when you and I are looking for something, a really good way to go. Now, before we get into this prayer, I do want to say one more thing. This prayer, again, is set on petitioning God. It's a time of distress in the nation of Israel. It's a difficult season. We've all had those. This is not the way that Daniel approached God in every time he prayed. It's not. I think Psalm 100 is a great foundation of how you and I should be praying on a regular basis. It gives us that ability to enter into the courts with gladness and thanksgiving and praising. John Corson wrote a great book, Praying Through the Tabernacle. It's a wonderful little book. And it's filled with the delight of coming into the presence of God and worshiping before Him and being with Him. That's that day-to-day prayer. That's the way we should enter in. And the Bible has prescribed a way to go about doing that very effectively. It's a great thing. This is that prayer when things are not so great, either for yourself, for people that you love in your family, or for your nation, which seems to be falling apart. And can I get an amen? People are going nuts. And so this is a great time for you and I to figure out what pleased God in the prayer that Daniel put forward, that we might institute it in our prayers right now when separation is so prominent where we're at. Good things to pay attention to, very relevant right here, right now. Verse 3, then I set my face toward the Lord to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and those who keep His commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments. First thing we see is the way that Daniel approached God. He approached Him for His assistance with supplication, which means here to humbly beg. He humbled himself. He was coming before God in a posture of begging. And we can see from the rest of the text, sackcloth and ashes and bowing his face before the Lord. He had a very proper understanding of God's faithfulness and mercy and man's sinfulness. A very proper understanding. And I bring that up because the text brings it up, but also because many people I hear praying today on TV and the Big Hair Club and all kinds of different groups, I cringe for the way they approach a holy and righteous God as though they're going to tell Him what He's going to do. Fools. I approach God on my face. Maybe they just need a reality check. Maybe we all need a reality check. This is our God. Spoke everything into existence. And you and I need to approach Him that way too, humbling ourselves, seeing Him for who He is, and coming to Him on that basis. Next, we see that by these statements, the acknowledgement of Daniel of the disparity between God and human nature. The disparity between God's nature and human nature. Daniel does something that many of us refuse to do. He includes himself in this prayer for his nation. He includes his sinful nature. This is Daniel. There's only two people in all of the Old Testament where no sin is attributed to them. Joseph and Daniel. But yet Daniel here, who is highly favored by God, doesn't say they have sinned. He says, we have sinned. And he includes himself. He says, I have sinned. And I like that. He lumps himself in with the rest of the group of the people because they're all one nation, God's chosen people. He humbles himself and walks right into it with everybody else. He's keenly aware that before God, he is undone. He's just a man. And I think that's a great place for you and I to do a little check too. Man, how do I come? Am I angry with the rest of the United States or with people wearing certain hats that say disgusting things on them? Is that how I am? Or do I come to God and I petition based on all of us? Lord, as a nation, we have sinned. We have departed from you. That is the way to go. And God responds to that. But when we say, Lord, get them, that doesn't seem to be in the heart of God to respond to that. Include yourself in the whole piece. Jesus' half-brother James gives us insight as to why Daniel's humility and confession of the disparity between the nature of man and God is so important, saying, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. God resists those who have pride in their heart. I am a better person than those despots. He says, no, you live in a nation that has done all these atrocities against me. Maybe your voice has been silent. Maybe you haven't been praying. Maybe you've been complaining and not praying. He says, but man, include yourself, humble yourself, and you will watch that God will respond. That was his promise, and that's what he's done. Verse 6, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is to this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Again, this is found in those texts in Jeremiah 25 and 29, this same part where Daniel found the prophecy of these 70 years before they could return. And it brought forth this question to Daniel and an answer from God, which again shows Daniel did not pick a piece of this prophecy in his study. He didn't just look at the 70, he looked at the whole thing. What was the condition of the nation of Israel? What were God's promises? What had he unfolded? And it caused Daniel to dig deeper in, and we see that throughout these verses, all the way through the end of this, that he keeps incorporating all of Jeremiah 25 and 29. He was a student of the Word. And that's what we also need to do. That's how this prophecy should impact us. And what he's dealing with here is that the people had ignored the prophets. They had ignored what Jeremiah had said. Daniel wasn't ignoring it. He was repeating it, studying it, getting in. But he makes the accusation against the people that God sent messengers to warn them, to tell them what was coming down the pike. He told them to turn. He didn't just give them a warning. He gave them instruction as to how to turn God's wrath away from them. And when I read that, I think, man, that's pretty powerful for you and I. We need to see that. Because as we are looking into the passages here, into Daniel 9, what we find out is the greater part of Daniel 9 is speaking not to Daniel's time, but it's to our time. Those prophets that he's addressing that the people ignored, by and large, the church is ignoring those prophets. And many of those prophets jumped all the way to this particular period of time that you and I live in to give us warning and to give us instruction. So when Daniel says, man, you've sent your prophets, I can't believe you, how you've spoken to us, and we've ignored you, Lord. We've ignored what you've said. We have not heeded. We have not turned. Unfortunately, I think much of even the church is ignoring the prophecies that pertain to us. The same indictment would come against us. We've been lazy. And I'm not speaking about all of you. I know many of you study the Word more than I do. You're in the Word consistently. But as a church in the United States, I'm going to tell you, we've been lazy. It takes work to seek out what God is saying to us. It takes effort to go in and plow through the Word and try to find out what God wants to say to our heart, particularly about a prophecy or about our position, to be ready to have our first encounter with Him face to face. And so Daniel says, man, you've been lazy. Lord, we've been lazy. We have not done this. Later on, God is going to speak through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 27, verses 11 through 12. And he says to the people, you have gone too far. Here's the instruction. But if you turn back, even though you're going to have to submit to Babylon, you can stay in your own land. They didn't listen. And what happened? They lost the land. They got taken captive out of the land if they would have only listened to the prophets. Later on, they'll bring their own prophets who will say the things that they want to hear. They will find lying prophets. Prophets that they know are telling a false narrative of what God is saying because it's what they want to hear. And God will send both Jeremiah and Ezekiel to tell them, don't listen to these deceiving prophets. Don't go there. And yet they will. And each of these prophecies that God set forward for the people, they were not intended to just impress them with God's ability to look into the future. They were intended to turn the people back so that they would respond to the instruction and God would spare them. But they did not pay attention. And I'm afraid in many places, much of the church is not paying attention either. I'm thankful that that's not our church body. I'm thankful that we are students of the Word, that we dig into the Word, that we have conversations about the prophets and about the New Testament, the Old Testament, and everything in between, not picking a part that fits our fancy, but studying the Word of God, the gift of God given to us, so this indictment cannot be made against us. Verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his word, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judge us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. Much of what we find here in these verses has already been said. They're repetitive. And we might say, why is he saying the same thing over again? I don't know about you, but in your family, especially if you've had kids and you've had to correct them. Maybe you've never been repetitive. I say the same thing over and over again. I think my daughter used to say, I just wish you would punish me already, because if you say that one more time, I'm going to go crazy. But I wanted her to get it. I'm driving the point home. I'm repeating it because I think there's a disconnect and she's not hearing what I'm saying. And so you repeat it and you repeat it. And the word does that. It repeats these parts. And it is not a shame that it does so. It's not a shame. It's a good plan. And in your prayer and in my prayer, when we're coming before the Lord, to repeat those things shows the value of them to us. The earnestness, the need we have for God to understand why we are coming on our face before him, because we understand who he is and we understand who we are, and we should do that. A matter of fact, it was Jesus who made the parable of the persistent woman in Luke 18. You remember that? The woman who came to the judge? Jesus said, this is a good idea. Keep coming. Keep knocking. Keep seeking. Keep doing it. And so that repetition is not a bad thing. And I like that Daniel does that, because you and I should be doing that too. I want to make sure God understands. I want to make sure I understand. Sometimes I have to repeat it for me, that I might get my heart right and realize, oh Lord, I'm saying this, but I don't know this is me. I'm going to say it again, and this time I'm actually going to mean it. Maybe that's just me. Maybe the rest of you are walking on water, but I know for me, it's a struggle sometimes to battle against the flesh and against the spirit. And to get there sometimes means repeating that thing again and again. I did defer one piece that was said earlier in verse 7. And it was that state, shame of face. Daniel includes that. And I'll tell you what, the world would prefer that we never would. It's a politically incorrect statement to feel shame, to feel guilt. A lot of people want to avoid that. They believe that it's a binding thing. You get so bound up in shame and guilt. Don't have shame or guilt. It's almost spoken of in some circles like it's an ungodly thing. Now, there is a thing called illegitimate shame. And illegitimate shame for a believer is when God has forgiven you of something in the past and you have walked past that period of time. It is no longer you, and to keep carrying it like it's alive in you. It's like outgrowing clothes, but you keep trying to put them on. You just look really awkward and you can't move well. And there is that piece of illegitimate shame that you and I need to get rid of. When the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Or shame that is placed on you by an action of somebody else that does something to you, which happens frequently in the world. And they want you to feel guilty, and you take that shame like it was something that you did, and you own it. And God says, man, I want to give you the truth, that you would know the truth, and the truth would set you free. That shame is not godly shame. And we need to believe that when God says he sets us free, we are free indeed. We need to believe that. If you're caring about illegitimate shame, this is not that. But he is talking about shame that belongs to this nation. It is real shame, real guilt, and it's a necessary catalyst for change. It's necessary. I can tell you when I've blown it, one thing that I know that I'm still okay is because it still breaks my heart. It still breaks my heart. Something will come out of my mouth and I go, oh Lord, I think I just hurt that person. God, I'm so sorry. I didn't listen to your word. I wasn't quick to listen, slow to speak and slow to wrath. I just, bleh. And shame or guilt hits me. You know what? That's good. That's good, because what's it going to do? It's going to make me evaluate what has happened, and it's going to be a catalyst for change. I'm going to say, Lord, what should I do differently? Do I need to go apologize? Should I walk away and give it some time because it's too hot? God, I come before you because that person is made in your image. You love them, and I just misrepresented you before them. That guilt and that shame is great, and we need it back in our nation. There are people behaving so poorly in the last several days, and they took pride in their poor behavior instead of being ashamed. How different it would have been if shame was still something that we believed was actually necessary when poor behavior, poor actions took place. A people who refuse to be ashamed of their unrighteousness will by nature justify wickedness. It's just the way it's going to work. And it has worked. It's unfolding in our presence. We see it before us. And we need to pay attention to that. This is what the prophet Isaiah referred to in Isaiah 5:20 when he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Remove legitimate guilt and shame, and this is where you will land. This is where we have landed for many people in our nation. Across all age spectrums, you can wear a hat that says something about your genitalia and walk out in pride. And we have thousands and hundreds of thousands of people walking out based on their sexual orientation or their genitalia, and they have no shame. They have no shame. And I would go to the other end. I'm not bashing women on this one. I go to men. Men who can beat their wives and then come to church and pretend like nothing's going on, they have no shame. It's my wife's fault. Shame is a good thing when it's justified because your actions aren't. They're unrighteous. And it's a catalyst to cause us to change. We need that. To live in shame all the time is a terrible thing. We want nobody to do that. The Lord set us free. It's for freedom that you have been set free. That's what the word says. But when we're wrong before the Lord, shame is a good place to be. We're going to be in James 4 on our Wednesday study, and James is really going to hit that. If you want to read it for yourself, go in and read chapter 4 of James. He's going to say, let your rejoicing turn to weeping and mourning and wailing. Because when we're wrong, we're wrong. And it should hurt. It should cause us to want to do something to shift or adjust where we're at and move in the right area. Verse 13, it is written in the law of Moses, again, quoting the law of Moses over and over again, very important. All this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept this disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is to this day, we have sinned and have done wickedly. Here, Daniel identifies that the nation had withheld a confessional prayer. They needed to confess before the Lord. They did not come before him and confess and say, Lord, we have blown it. We need you to forgive us. We need you to come back in. But that prayer required additional action. And Daniel notes that. It wasn't just, Lord, we've done wrong, but we're going to keep doing wrong, but would you bless us anyway? No, he says there's some things in here that are going to have to happen. Two additional actions are going to be needed. And that is to turn from their iniquities and to understand God's truth. That was piggybacked onto this prayer. And we should know that. We should pay attention. We can't withhold the prayer. We certainly can't do that. We got to get that prayer out there. When you and I blow it, man, get on your face before the Lord as fast as you can and say, Lord, I have blown it. I need your help. But then we need to do that. We need to turn from the iniquities and understand God's truth. What does God say about this matter? We have a bunch of people in the world who have no idea what God says about the matter, and many of them attend church every Sunday. I know that to be true because I see the agendas in churches and what they're pushing, and it breaks my heart because it's so contrary to all the Word. It's contrary. This concept, I think, can be understood in two different ways. Resist and replace. That's what God's saying. Resist. Resist what's been going on here. Don't go back to that. Pray and resist the evil, and then replace it with the understanding of God's Word. Romans 12:2 tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So in our prayer, we come before the Lord, we repent, we say, God, forgive us. We've done these things. We're asking you to forgive us. Lord, we will resist these things that have been going on, and we will replace it with your Word, with our eyes and our focus. Like Colossians 3 tells us, to set our minds on those things above, where you are, Jesus, life in you eternal. And he says, man, he's going to transform our mind. He's going to renew our mind. And Daniel puts all that together. He says, man, Lord, we have not come to you. We have not resisted and we have not replaced. And now we're in a deep, deep place of trouble. I think this is so important. I've heard people quote 2 Chronicles 7:14 many times. And usually when I hear it parroted by somebody, they leave out the part that says, and turn from our wicked ways. Listen, when people quote that to you, the 2 Chronicles passage, they will leave out, and turn from our wicked ways. It just disappears. Like that's not a prerequisite to resist and to replace. We must turn when we come for repentance from what we're doing to something new. We have to replace it with the Word of God, with a life in God, with our focus on God. And apart from that, we miss the pattern of repentance. Repentance actually means to turn, to go the opposite direction. So when we pray, there are some things that need to be associated with that prayer, and that's the resist and replace. We should also see the forgiveness of God was waiting to be unleashed. It says there in this passage, he wanted to forgive them. He was waiting. He had made it clear that he tried to give them multiple outs, even though they had sinned so egregiously. But God was waiting to unleash his forgiveness upon them. God even spoke earlier to them, saying in Jeremiah 3:13, only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, because he wanted to spare them. He said, just acknowledge it. Acknowledge that this is where you are. And if you will, then I am waiting to unleash my forgiveness in a way that you can't even imagine. I will set you freer than you were before the incident. Because God responds to prayer this way and answers us typically with a greater response than our request. He resists the proud, but to the humble, he responds. He wants to speak to us. It's so powerful. And that's God's heart for us. He doesn't want to destroy us. He wants to restore us. That's always been God's heart, to restore people. And we see that Daniel also brings in the recognition of God's power for deliverance. The recognition of God's power for deliverance. And he talks about things that God had done for the Jewish people in the past. Particularly here, he brings up the Passover, when God brought them out of the land of Egypt. But the Jewish people are much better at this than we are. God had instituted some things for them that they paid great attention to and they take very seriously. We talk about Purim, if you've read the book of Esther, when they were saved, when Haman tried to wipe out all the Jews, and after that they set this festival that they do every year to go back and commemorate how God delivered them. You talk about Hanukkah. We already dealt with that in the book of Daniel. After Antiochus Epiphanes came through, and then the Hasmonean dynasty was able to take back the temple and to restore it, every year they celebrate Hanukkah. And we talk about the Passover. They're celebrating the Passover. To remember what God has done is a big thing. Sometimes when we're in so far over our head and it seems like there's no possible way out, one of the best things you can do is go back and remember all the things that God has done to get you where you're at right now. When it seems impossible to get out of this particular situation, and I go back and I start reviewing all the things that God has done for me to deliver me, a man who didn't deserve any of it, I go back and go, Lord, there's nothing too hard for you. Your faithfulness has been amazing. It has never stopped. I'm still standing because of your goodness. And we should do that. Matter of fact, we are told that our level of commemorance and remembrance and communion with God is exactly that. It's communion. Lord says this, do this as often as you shall in remembrance of me. When you and I feel out of step with the Lord, that is the greatest time to take communion. We go and we pray, we make our requests known, we do all these steps, and then we complete it with communion with the Lord in remembrance of all that he's done to deliver us, because truly that commemorates what has happened to set us free. When I was in all my gunk, the blood of Jesus set me free. And you and I need to go back and we need to remember those things too, to commemorate them and to do them often. That has been set for us, the church, those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, O God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Daniel here approaches God based on the glory of God's name, his name. His name that he established with the nation of Israel. He locked or interlinked the two of them together forever. And so Daniel comes back and he says, Lord, in essence, since your name is associated with this people that you have called to be your own, separated, to be priests to the whole world, reveal this mystery and restore them for your glory. Not for their glory, but for your glory. Because it's through your name and the relationship with this people that you're reaching out to the whole world. Daniel goes back to that purpose of why God established a relationship with the nation of Israel. And he goes back and he says, and Lord, everybody has associated your name with the name of Israel. It was your doing, God. You remember when the Philistines were messing around with God's people back and forth over and over? They were freaked out over the Israelites, not because of the Israelites, but because of their God. Over and over we found that when Joshua came in to the promised land, people were freaking out because the Israelites were coming, and it wasn't because of them. It was because of their God. Today, we talk about Israel and the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force. You know what? They're really, really good, but they cannot defeat all the nations around them. They weren't able to do it the day after 1948 when they became a nation. They haven't been able to do it in 1967. They weren't able to do it after that. God did it. If you put that task on the nation of Israel, they would have been wiped out within 24 hours of ever being established as a nation. They would not exist. They would be dead. They would have been pushed into the sea. And so when you look at this, here he's saying, God, you have made a name for yourself to draw all people to yourself for salvation. And because you have done that, unlock this to me that I might prepare this nation to re-enter into the land to do the task that you have set before us. It's very smart. It's very smart. I can tell you personally, I've been in ministry in different capacities for a while, and I'm human, and I do stupid stuff, just like every other one of you who breathe. And there are times when I come and it's like, Lord, do not let me cause blasphemy to be added to your name, to have your name blasphemed before the nation. Forgive me, Jesus, not because I deserve it, because I do not. I come to you in humility saying, God, you are amazing, and I really love your people. I'm human and I'm stupid. Would you forgive me? And would you let the work continue? Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Do not remove me, please, I ask. And don't let me hurt your people. This is what Daniel's doing. It's a good pattern for us. You come before the Lord and you say, Lord, because of your name, do this thing. Because that's the name by which every person can be saved. When Jesus is heading off to the cross, before he goes, he says this in John 12:27. He says, but for this purpose, I came for this moment. Speaking of going to the cross or to this hour. Father, glorify your name. What Jesus was saying, I came to go to the cross to bring glory to your name, because in bringing glory to you, people will be saved. That's God's heart, is to save people. And when we petition God based on our failings, asking that he would restore us, it's that more people would come into salvation. You know what happens when we crash and God does not restore us? I've watched it happen in many churches. Pastor will do something foolish, or somebody will do something foolish, and all of a sudden the church falls apart. New believers get heavily wounded. Some of them will never come back to church again. That is so not God's desire. And Daniel knows that the nation of Israel has done beyond what you and I see as scandals today. And he is petitioning, and God answers. That's huge. God answers even in the midst of such amazing failure, because he comes in the right way. So important for you and I. And Daniel utters this sentence that I think is foundational when petitioning for our nation, for ourselves, and for other people who have blown it. And I love this. It's that part. He says, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Lord, we come to you based on who you are, not based on who we are. You're great. We're not. But you love us. So forgive us. Powerful. Powerful. What an amazing prayer. And then he finishes up here. Verse 19, he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen. O Lord, act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Don't delay. God, this has gone so far, God. We need you to show up now. We can't go any further, God. If it goes any further, Lord, we might not make it. God, do it now. Do it right now. Is that reasonable for us to pray the same way? Yes. He might choose to do something different, but we should be earnestly seeking him in that way. God, if you delay, I don't know how many more will perish, how much worse this will get if we will miss it. Lord, don't delay. And you know what? God loved Daniel's prayer. He loved his prayer. Everything that we just talked about, God responded to Daniel. Folks, our nation is a mess. We have some hope on the horizon. We have a lot of brokenness on the streets. We have everything in between. And I believe that God has done some amazing miracles as the church has prayed. But if you're going to pray for our nation, now is a good time to start. If that's not a habit of yours, it should become a habit. And this is a great template of a prayer. But if you've got stuff of your own, you better start with your stuff. Come to God on your behalf. These same points, these same principles. Find them here. Go back. If you get our notes, I put a 1, 2, 3 by all the different points, and you can just pray through those points. And pray, because God wants to restore, not to destroy. That is his desire. And I believe he wants to do that here. And I think more now than ever, this prayer is very pertinent for us. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you. I want to thank you that you have outlined for us so many powerful pieces. I want to thank you for the men and women who have come before us, both those who have not walked after you, that we could learn the consequences of that. We could see the bankruptcy spiritually, physically, morally, relationally. But Lord, more than that, I want to thank you for all those men and women who did come before us, who in faith moved to you. They trusted you. They responded to you. And in particular, those who developed a deep relationship with you that we get to read. It's like getting to open their diary and see their encounters with the living God. And we thank you for Daniel. We thank you for this man that you interacted with so personally, so intimately, and that you not only answered his questions and fed him, but you went beyond that point. You began to speak to us through Daniel. So Lord, we find it's only fitting that we would approach you now this way for ourselves and for our nation, for our friends and our family, those both saved and unsaved. Father, we come to you in humility, knowing who you are. Not because of our righteousness do we approach you, for we have none. Apart from you, there is no righteousness in us. But we approach you based on who you are. And your name is the only name in which salvation can be found. And because we are a people called by your name, God, would you wash over us? Would you cleanse us? Lord, we desire now for anything which is in us that is hidden even from us, that we have been delusional about, that you would reveal it to us, that we might repent of it, that we might turn away, that we might resist and replace it with your word and be bathed in your truth, that we could be light in a lost world. And Jesus, we're asking that you would do that now, that you would hear us, that you would respond, that you would do something powerful in your church, in your people. Lord, we hear your word. We are paying attention to what the prophets have said. We are hearing what you have said. And Lord, we want to obey and bring honor and glory to you. Father, restore us and restore the power of the church. That when we would walk out in the world, your light would be so prevalent in us, Lord, that people would come and say, "What's so different about you? I don't even know you, but what's different about you?" And we could proclaim the name that brings salvation. Lord, we ask for this today. We petition you and we need it today. Right now, Lord. And Jesus, now we thank you. I thank you. I thank you, Lord, for being everything to us. When Christ, who is our life, appears, is what your word says. You are our life. And we love you and we worship you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand for the benediction? May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great Shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen, 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 amen.